186.
Psalm 78. Hear, hear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the word, my mouth. Verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, children to the generations to come. The praises of the Lord, his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. Verse 6. That the generations to come might know them, even the children that should be born, who should arise and display them to their children, that they might set their hopes in God, and not forget the work of God that he has done. Verse 15. Saved the rocks in the wilderness, gave them drink, and out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock, out of water that come down the rivers. Verse 20. Behold, he smote the rock, and the waters stretched out. the hearings of the clerk, can you give Brett also? Can you provide flash for the people? Verse 23, thou he has commanded the clouds from above, open the doors of heaven, and then rain down manna upon them to eat, and given them a full of heaven. Man did eat the angels clear, he sent them meat for. Verse 29, so they did eat, and was also.
Suggestion in with 1 John chapter 2, as I look around the room, we see people of all ages. Often we pray for the young people, we forget that we all need help. So 1 John chapter 2 speaks of the fathers, the young men, the children, the little children. So just as a suggestion, and if someone else has something else on their heart, I'm just as happy to go along with it.
First John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that an antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him.
Chapter, it speaks to father. So we have many fathers here. We'll get to that portion and expand on that. Young men, many young men, and I suppose too is how we look at who are the young men. I still look at myself as a young man compared to some who are much older. But then there are children. Now, just to clarify, maybe someone can correct me or help enhance it. The word children you see in here usually speaks of all the family of God, not just the little ones. Then you see the word little children. And I believe often the little children is speaking of those who are newly converted, young Christians. But then what we need to be careful in here is some of the word little children and children is not placing properly. For example, the chapter begins by saying, my little children. I believe the proper translation there is my children. Now, some of you who have a Darby translation, especially the parallel side by side, you can glance over and see how Darby would use the phrase my children. And just like in verse, let me see if I can point some of it out. Not trying to be critical neither. Verse 12, I write unto you little children. You'll find that Darby will put in, I write to you children. In verse 13, we'll see that he says, I write, the latter part of the verse, I write unto you little children. Well, that is correct. He's speaking about little children. So as verse 18, little children. And then toward the end of the chapter in verse 28, and now little children. That I believe should be children. So that would help us understand what it is. And what I really enjoy jumping ahead of it is, regardless whether you are fathers, young men, or children, there is a portion for you. And especially the portion for little children saying, you know all things because you have the Spirit of God anointed in you. So that's the assurance we have that he would provide, he would show us all things through the Spirit.
Here is the characteristics of those who are walking in the light. He sets before us a number of different proofs and counterproofs that the saints of God can take and apply to some who make a profession that they are in the light, and we can know whether their profession is true or just merely empty profession.
Sometimes it's difficult when we start with a chapter thinking the thought begins with a chapter. So our brother brought out light and darkness, or walk in the light more so. That thought actually begins from chapter 1. If you look at chapter 1 from verse 5 on, the thought go all the way through to verse 17 of the second chapter that talk about light versus darkness and how you can test and see the difference. And then from verse 18 to verse 27 is drawing the contrast in a sense of what truth and errors are. So the chapter itself doesn't fully define it. But in our chapter, going back to that, it's interesting to see that why is he writing these to you? And as students, we like to know when we read a book or a chapter, why are you writing this? What's the purpose of this letter? What are you trying to tell me or teach me? And it opens up very nicely to children, to all the family of God, to you and I, everyone here included. He said, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. Oh, I think that's very interesting that we sin not. Why does he open it as such? Is sin that easily committed? I think it is. You know, have you ever been confronted with something that you're embarrassed about? And what's our first thing we do? Oh, I didn't do that. natural reaction, isn't it? Even though perhaps you did. Well, is that not a sin? You lied. So this is teaching us that we sin not. And if any man sin, and I find that interesting too. So you may say, well, no, we in the first chapter, he already told us that we have fellowship with him and we don't walk in darkness. But he is telling us that, yeah, it's easy to get taken up with sin. And if, meaning we did. And if any man sin, now here's the nice thing. If, really more so when, we had an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Someone would advocate for you, our Lord Jesus himself.
What we're studying, isn't it? And I think my experience, at least with 1 John, is that it's one of the most difficult books to outline. You read the commentators, and hardly any of them agree as to what the outline is in the book of 1 John, more so than perhaps any other book in the New Testament. So really, as Bruce was saying, particularly, and this is just a little different from what David was saying, but particularly, we all agree that from verse 5 of chapter 1, at least down to verse 11, he's speaking about light. What's the proof of light? Because God is light, and that's his nature. And so here's 6 proofs of our tests of whether a person is walking in the light or not. We can look at those quickly. Test number 1 is in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, that is God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. That's pretty simple, isn't it? What we say is it different from what we do. And then test 2 is in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, that's our sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Some people teach that when you're saved, your sin nature gets burned out. That's not true. We still have a sin nature, but we're not slaves to the sin nature. And then test 3 is in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But notice verse 10, I should have said, because the key here is if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So that's the past tense. We have to confess our sins. So verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we sin, we need to confess our sins. That's how we get back in fellowship. So it's been pointed out in the book of Hebrews, which is somewhat like 1 John, that in Hebrews, the main subject is the priesthood of Christ and our standing and the fact that we enter right into the immediate presence of God within the rent veil. That's our standing before God. But in John, it's not so much our standing, it's more of our state. How can we have that fellowship with the Father and with the Son as we have in verse 7? How can that be maintained? That's the advocacy of Christ, isn't it? That David mentioned in verse 1 of our chapter. And then obedience is another test in verse 3 of chapter 2. And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now notice again, here's a key expression. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. So there's that key expression again. He that saith, or if we say. And so there's people that say certain things, but they're not real. So another test is obedience. And then in verse 6, we have that expression again. He that saith, or similar expression, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Well, do we walk as the Lord walked morally? That's a great test, isn't it? And then the final test in verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. So the sixth test is love. So there's six tests there, aren't there, of whether a person is real or not, whether he's walking in the light. And the whole point is that we are to have fellowship. That's the secret. It's often been mentioned that 1 John has to do with the family of God. God has brought us into his family, and he wants us to enjoy family relationship. The Lord Jesus came from heaven to display, reveal what God was. And now God wants to bring us into the enjoyment of his family. So then beginning with verse 12 of chapter 2, it's really a parenthesis, and that goes to the end of perhaps either verse 28, which has to do with spiritual growth, doesn't it? So that's another little way to look at it. But so we have the test of six tests of light from chapter 1, verse 5 down through verse 11. And then we have a parenthesis from verse 12 down through verse 28. And that speaks of the three classes of spiritual growth. So important. David has said in verse 12, also verse 1, it should be, I say unto you, children. He's speaking to the whole family of God. And now he's going to differentiate between babes, the newest Christians, young men, those who are somewhat more advanced, and fathers, the three classes of spiritual growth. So if you kind of wanted to push on to that part, David, or from what your comments were, if you wanted to spend more time on the three stages of spiritual growth, is that your thought?
No, you go ahead.
No, I didn't have that. It's, like I say, it's a little different subject. There's a little break there, I think, at verse 11, at least one way to look at it that way, but for sake of time, I wondered if you maybe wanted to emphasize the three classes of spiritual growth. I'm asking.
You feel that? Go ahead. That's, yeah.
Okay. You're the one who made the suggestion.
I was thinking of keeping it as simple as we can, because often I hear young people say, well, yes, we sat through the meeting, but I don't know what was said. So I want to be able to have some, I shouldn't say young people, that all of us can go home and say, I learned something from it. There was something that I enjoyed from the Word of God, whether young or old. And my thought often too is, we shouldn't just tell you what it is. Well, one, someone like me doesn't know it well enough to tell you. Two, when you are told, I know again like me, you tell me all this, I'll go, that's nice. And 10 seconds later, it's gone. So we need to learn. So sometimes you'll find that I pose as questions. So I'm changing subject perhaps a little, because the words in there that we use often without thinking what it is. I'm looking back at our chapter, verse 1. Well, there's a word here called advocate. What's an advocate? Or who is the advocate? That's one word there. There's a phrase right after that. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Is there any meaning to that than rather than Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior? But here it plays use the word Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, I won't go too far, just a couple more words. Verse 2, he is the propitiation. Well, that's another big word that we use. Now, actually, while I was on this on the subject of the advocate, I like to throw a word in there, intercessor, because we sometimes intermingle those words. The two meaning is almost interchangeable, but yet very distinct. And the reason I raise this is, I know there are many here have the answer, but our perhaps a little shy on speaking out or speaking up. So I want to give that opportunity. In fact, I'm just not trying to drag this on. I was at a conference not long ago. A brother came up to me and he said, you know, the older brother just hugging the floor. There were quite a few middle-aged group that wanted to say something, but they couldn't. That really touched my heart on that there. So here is the opportunity maybe just to help us understand these words.
I have not a comment, but in regard to that word advocate, why does it say we have an advocate with the Father rather than an advocate with God?
I think that's a good question, because often when we read, we don't read through it carefully or think of the meaning of the phrase. Do you have a thought on that, brother?
I'd rather hear from someone else.
Father, because if the believer sinned, the relationship with the Father does not change. You just need to get saved all over again. So we have an advocate with the Father, showing that the relationship with the Father has not been broken, though communion has been broken. Another thing it says, if any man, it doesn't say when any man, because sinning is not normal to Christianity. We've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, and there is no reason why we should sin when he's made full provision for us that we wouldn't sin. But if someone transgresses and we're all guilty of it, I'm sure of sinning in some way through self-will, well, there's provision for that. And as we've had here, we confess our sins and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. If it said when any man sins, it would implies that it's normal to sin. And when you do, you just that presents sin in a wrong light.
It's casual. Presents it as casual. It's not casual. It's
right.
Abnormal. And the family of God should be characterized by not sinning.
Very different position when they write this book. He's taking your position in Christ. So, for example, what I'm trying to say here is that look at verse 7 of the previous chapter. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, well, you can argue, but I'm not. Are you? Are you not? John said, it doesn't matter. You are. You are. It's like saying, well, I'm not sure I really want to be in this room or not. Well, you in this room, how you got here doesn't matter. You are in the light. If you are the children of God, you are in the light. You walk in the light. Even though afterwards we can qualify saying, well, there has been time that I didn't. No, he doesn't look at that. That's your position that you're in. Now, I want to go back, not trying to beat this thing to death. I think we need to understand what an advocate is, what he does, and who he is. Because to go back to Daryl's comment there, we have an advocate with the Father, comma. Not just with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the one that's advocating for you. An advocate, I don't even know how to explain this properly, is someone who is going to speak on your behalf. You know, perhaps today, maybe it's not the best example, you get in trouble, you hire a lawyer. What would the lawyer do for you? You said to him, yeah, that accident was my fault. I was resting and taking a little nap while I was driving. Well, your lawyer's job is not to go up to the judge and say, yeah, he told me he was sleeping behind the wheel. That wouldn't be an advocate. An advocate is to speak on your behalf, trying to smooth things out for you. So we have an advocate. Now, an advocate doesn't lie for you, but he's just trying to make it smoother. An intercessor is almost the same. An intercessor is someone, he's like a mediator between two parties. So in this case, also between God and man, or God and you, that he's there speaking on your behalf. So now the job here is the advocate between God, the Father, and Jesus being the righteous one advocating on your behalf. Maybe someone can expound on that more.
Is the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? He says to God, look at those people. Look what they're doing. Look what they've done. The Lord Jesus says, but I claim them for my own. I paid for them with my blood. Remember the little gospel tract? I don't remember all the details, but there was a man named Dixon. He was an agnostic and lived in a little town. I'm sure many have read the tract. And there was a fire in that town. And that man, Dixon, was able to save a boy that was in that burning house. He had to climb the drain for the rain, which was metal, and he burned his hands terribly in order to do it. And he was single. I think his wife had died some years ago, as I remember the story. And he wanted to adopt the boy after the fire, because his parents had been lost in the fire. And remember, when he came to the town council, people said, well, this man is not suited to raise a boy. He's an agnostic. He's known to be an agnostic in town. And yet all the man did when he got there, he stood up and he said, this is my claim to these children, this boy. That's what the Lord Jesus is, isn't he? Satan accuses us all the time. And he will until he's cast out of the heaven in the middle part of the tribulation, won't he? He's an adversary. He accuses us, just like Balaam tried to accuse the people of God when they were going to enter into the land of Canaan. He said he was going to, Balak wanted him to say, how can God possibly accept these people? Look at their idolaters. They're going on in sin and they're immoral. How can God possibly bring them into the land of Canaan? And the Lord Jesus said, no, or at least God says, no, they're my people. And I'm going to cover them and bring them into the land. Well, the Lord Jesus is our advocate. And so when Satan raises up the adversary, the Lord Jesus is our advocate to restore our fellowship with the Father, isn't he?
I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob was the answer to that attempt to accuse the brethren.
And the other thing was, see what God hath wrought. What hath God wrought? It was all God's working that brought them into the place. It wasn't their own goodness, was it? So, but there's a little difference between an advocate and a priest, isn't there? The Lord Jesus is our high priest. He prays for us before we sin. He keeps us, he helps us from sinning. But if we sin like we have here, then the Lord Jesus advocates. Satan again says, look at those people, look what they've done. And the Lord Jesus said, they're my people. I claimed them with my blood. I'm going to stand up for them. The Father accepts that.
His work as an advocate is simply to restore us to communion with God because we have sinned.
Right.
So his high priesthood, as Eric has said, is so that we won't sin. But if we himself will break through and do sin, then we have him as our advocate that will bring us to repentance and confession, and we'll get restored to the Lord. So we need both his high priesthood and his advocacy.
These thoughts go together. Now, if you notice at the end of verse 1, it does not end with a period. So what we talked about is the beginning of the the great thoughts of how God has provided for us. So now we talk about there is an advocate, there is with the Father, and Jesus Christ the righteous. So if you notice, how does that verse end? It ends with a colon. It's like, there's more. Now we go into it in verse 2, and he is, what is he? Propitiation. Propitiation for our sins. So what happened to the sins? There is a propitiation. There's something, in a sense, that was satisfied God. Not because of what we have done, but God is satisfied. Turn with me. The portion I'm thinking of is Romans chapter 3. And I think that might explain that a little bit better in regard to the propitiation. Romans chapter 3, I'm going to start at verse 23 from the verse that we all know well. For all have sinned. Well, that's summed up why we sin. That's our nature, isn't it? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But here's something different. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now notice these verses too doesn't end with a period, or it ends with a semicolon. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. Oh, it's interesting to see the righteousness. Jesus Christ, our righteousness. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And to declare, I say, this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believe in Jesus.
Comment on that first verse before we carry on. It says, if any man sin, and that word man should be translated one. If anyone sins, because it could be taken, if we're not careful, you look at that and say, well, only men sin? Only the males sin? No, the sisters can sin as well as others. So the Darby translation says, if anyone sin, now that covers all the family, where there's no one is exempt and cannot fail. Propitiation, as you brought us to, David, has to do with Christ's work on the cross to deal with sin and to satisfy the claims of divine righteousness by rendering to God a full payment for the whole outbreak of sin in the world. And so our propitiation is God's side of Christ's work on the cross. There's another part to his work on the cross, which we call substitution. That's man's side, that is the believers among men, and what Christ has done. So you have verses like 1 Peter 3, I think it's verse 17, it says, the just for the unjust, he might bring us to God. Less substitution. And whatever you get in the epistles, us and we, except for in Hebrews, us and we and our, that's substitution. It's the Christian company.
So before we move on to past these first two verses, I'd like to sum it up for the young man here. Now, when I say young man, I think it's anyone under 80 should be considered as young men. So these words we should really learn well. I know we mentioned it briefly and perhaps not nice perfectly. You need to know, young men, young ladies, who is the advocate and what does he do? Who is the intercessor? What is propitiation? We talked about that, and our brother just expanded on it some more. And it's for anyone. I believe that is proper, and we need to know that. And that's why often the Darby translation enhances the thoughts for us there. You see that on there. And for the whole world. So those are important principles in our Christian lives, that rather than just say, oh yeah, I know those words, you need to. Let me change it so slightly. If you were challenged this afternoon by someone and say, we have another slot for a speaker and I need you to go up there and explain these four words. Do you think you could, perhaps in a very simple manner? And I think we should be able to mention it briefly of what it is. That would enhance your own faith in the Word of God.
When we read through the scriptures in the New Testament, it's good for us to distinguish in our minds whether you're talking about which side of that work that Christ has done. Is it the propitiation side or is it the substitution side? And as I said, it would be and so on. I take a verse here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. You don't have to turn to it, but it says, Christ died for our sin. Now, would that be the propitiation side? Or would it be the substitution side? Well, if you follow that rule that I've given you, the word our is there. That's the Christian company who have faith, who look at the work of Christ and see that it was done for them. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Would that be propitiation side? No. That's the substitution side, because he's using the word our. And you can go straight through the New Testament epistles and identify which side of the work of Christ on the cross is before us in the text that we're reading. Important to distinguish these things. We preach in the gospel the propitiation side. We teach in the assembly the substitution side. There's so many young brothers who get up and preach the gospel. We don't want to humiliate them, but they often get up and will tell their audience, a mixed audience of believers and unbelievers, that Christ bore your sins on the cross, and he paid the price for your sins so you could be saved. That's not correct. He didn't pay the price of the unbeliever's sin. The unbeliever, if he stays an unbeliever and passes into eternity, he's going to pay that himself. And so it's very important to see that we don't preach in the gospel the substitution side of Christ's work on the cross. We emphasize the propitiation side, that God is satisfied with the work of Christ. He's been glorified as to it. And all there is needs to be on our part is the receiving Christ and believing that he died for us. Then we can talk to him about how that he bore your sins in his own body on the tree. He suffered for you. That's substitution, which we apply to the believer. You follow what I'm saying?
I'm just going to add to that, brother. Going back to the two goats on the great day of atonement.
Yeah.
You know, there was the one goat, the Lord's lot, and this goat was killed, and the blood was shed.
Yeah.
And then there was the other goat that confessed the sins over the head and led it out into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man. A brother once said that without the shedding of the blood of that first goat, there could not be the carrying away of the sins of the second. That's important.
Very good.
So propitiation is universal, isn't it? We can tell the sinner, Christ died for your sins. But we won't say before your sins unless you accept them as Savior.
Right.
So it's like a bank account, isn't it? We can say God's bank account is big enough that everybody can be saved, but not everybody's taking advantage of it. You have to draw on that bank account to get saved. That's substitution, isn't it? It's a poor illustration, but it illustrates the two sides of what we call atonement. These are the two parts of atonement, aren't they? Mm-hmm. God's side and man's side. So propitiation is universal. Substitution is specific.
Right.
In Romans chapter 5. I was just going to say, maybe it isn't obvious to everyone that's younger that the words are italicized here in this second verse. And so these brothers have been trying to drive that home. the difference between propitiation and substitution, but also of the whole world is how it should be read. You're describing the broadness of propitiation. And before we move on, I just think it's important, is it not, to realize, Brother Soul, you mentioned the lawyer that would advocate for the man that fell asleep while driving, and you suggested he probably wasn't honest or forthright. And so when the Lord Jesus, as advocate, or advocates for us, the Father, it's really the righteous basis is that propitiation, is it not? It's a far superior example.
In Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, you don't have to, I can read it. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Although John does not bring out us the full truth of justification, but here the reason propitiation is brought out here is the righteous basis, as Brother was mentioning, by which God can restore Lord Jesus Christ in his advocacy and restore someone back to fellowship. It's not on the basis of compromise. It's on the basis of righteous propitiation, wherein the work of Christ had satisfied the divine wrath. And isn't that the great theme of this Holy Scripture? Even John points that out, that firstly, God is light and God is also love. And these two natures are, if you look at it directly, is mutually exclusive. But in the person and work of Christ, both those two divine qualities of God can come together.
And the blood gave of grace and mercy for them.
Bruce, would you say that, to use your that rule that you set out, we see this in 2 Corinthians 5, both propitiation and substitution. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 5, this is propitiation. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. So that's propitiation. He died for all. But then if you go to the end of the chapter, verse 21, where he hath made him to be sin for us, there's a, I think that rule in sin, is that right? Made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's substitution.
I was just thinking about that passage. Thank you. Now, remember what I said about this rule, that there is an exception. That's the Hebrew. When Hebrews uses those words, our, we, it's Paul, who we believe wrote the epistle. He's really speaking on behalf of himself as being a countryman of those Jews. So it's a little different in Hebrew.
Perhaps I could give a little example, maybe for anybody that's gotten lost on what substitution and propitiation are. Supposing that I came to your house and I set a fire and I burned your house down. Well, I would be guilty and I might be put in jail for it, but that doesn't take care of your house, does it? But supposing that another came along and he built you a far better house, a much nicer situation, or you might say, you might not feel so badly about me and what I did. That's like propitiated. He's propitiated you. He's satisfied you about the crime that I did. But my guilt is still there. It has to be taken care of, too. And so then if he were to go to jail for me, well, that would be substitution.
I suppose we should also mention that verse in Romans 3, David. You turned us to that. Unto all, but only upon all that believe. Unto all is propitiation said, and upon all is those who only believe, which should be substitution.
I have a question regarding propitiation. Propitiation has been defined to us as God's side, the work of Christ, whereby he is satisfied regarding the question of sin, singular. And our verse here, chapter 2, it says, sins, plural. How do you sort of rectify that difference there?
Well, the expression, the sins of, in our verse, is in italics. And in the King James Version, when they put it in things in italics, it's not really in the original Greek text line. And they're adding it for clarity, which they think is clarity. Oftentimes it only makes it work. And so those three words shouldn't be in there. It's propitiation for the whole world, as Eric said, it's universal. It's for all.
It's what enables God to make a genuine offer to every person in this world of salvation. But not everybody, of course, is going to avail themselves of it. But it's also what makes it possible, like Paul says in Acts, I think it's 14, Acts 14 and verse, speaking of the living God, verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Well, these were unsaved people. They were rebels against God. But God gives in that day, and he gives in our day, all these things to people who turn away from him. On what basis can a righteous God do something like that? Well, it's on the basis of what the Lord Jesus accomplished there at the cross. Everybody here in this world, whether they know it or not, they owe everything to what the Lord Jesus did, and that's propitiation.
It enabled God to work with mercy to mankind, but not universal salvation.
Would it be correct to say that, Christian, to your question, when sin is spoken of, it has to do with the offense that has been brought to God and his own nature? So you think of what we read up in John chapter 1, where John the Baptist could say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But he's not speaking about the individual sins of those who have committed sin, but rather he's looking at what the aspect of the work of Christ that will satisfy God and his holy nature as it relates to the offense of sin that has been an absolute outrage to him, and he needed to be propitiated for that. The aspect of the work of Christ on the cross dealt in propitiation has totally satisfied God as to the sin question. He has been propitiated, and so because of that, we can go out with the gospel and say that Christ died for you, and God has been satisfied. Come. But when it's a question of sins, I think that has more to do with the guilt side of it. And would that be a right illustration?
Well, sins, plural, has to do with guilt, right? We get in the early chapters of Romans, our condition is twofold. We're both guilty, that is, we've done things that have offended God specifically. But then when it speaks about sin, beginning in chapter 5:12, it has to do with the fact of our nature. We also have a sin nature, don't we? That needs to be not propitiated, but it's condemned by the work the Lord Jesus did. And so Jesus died and we died with him. Buried in his grave we lie. So that's a little different thought, isn't it? But sometimes we have to be careful. But guilt has to do with actual sins. The fact that we're lost has to do with the fact we have a sin nature.
I think, Christian, your question had to do with the first phrase on the second verse, not so much the talents, correct? And, just to add what some others are bringing out, it seems to me the advocacy here is connected with that propitiation. So when Christ, Jesus advocates for us, he is righteous in so doing. So I, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that would give license for the sins being in plural in the first phrase, given the context.
Sometimes to keep it simple, at least that's how I look at it, and I think Eric mentioned that already. Sin, S-I-N, is more of what we have in our state, that sinfulness in our nature as man. Sins, S-I-N-S, is often the result of the wicked thoughts we have due to that bad sinful nature. It becomes the act. So I heard what someone said one time. He says, sin, all have sinned. Then when you open up the newspaper, well, I guess young people don't do that today. You open up your news on the internet, you see all these terrible things. Well, that's the result. That's sins. All these bad things you see really boil down to sins. In fact, another way someone expressed it to me was, he said, when you go to a gravesite, often they like to put something nice about the person. But yet, you can put one phrase that would fit everyone. Why did they die? For all have sinned. Not have much time to go further onto the next verse, but to introduce that, verse 3, I'm just going to take up the first part. How do we get closer communion? Really, this is not just to have more knowledge of the explanation of the words. Now we're going to go and make it good to our hearts and how we're to walk in it. So it says here, but hereby we do know that we know him. Do you want to know him better? Do you want to know him more? How? It actually continued to tell us that if we keep his commandments. And now the following portion will tell us, and actually Eric already mentioned a lot of how we can be walking closer or learning more of our Lord Jesus Christ.
The commandments here differ from the Ten Commandments. We often hear the Christian is not under law. So how do we explain this verse?
There's sayings and teachings of our Lord Jesus when he was with his own. You get it in John 14. You could read that. John 14. Verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And so on. There's another one. Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And you could go back into the 13th chapter. You see it again. These are the teachings of our Lord. They're not referring to the legal commandments that were given at Sinai to Moses. Well, you say, well, why does he call it commandments then? That's confusing. Well, it's because he's talking to his disciples as in a family relationship. And as a family, we love. And so, when he makes his mind known to us, and what he would like us to do, it takes the power of a command because our hearts are wrapped up in affection for him. And so they come home to us as a command. And you illustrated in David's man. He said, oh, I wish I had a drink from the well in Bethlehem. When I was a boy, I used to drink it, and now I can't because the Philistines have got it. Three of his men heard that, and it became a command. They said, we got to get that water from there and bring it to him because they loved David. And so it was not a direct command from David, but it took the power of a command to those who loved him. And that's the same thing with all the teachings that the Lord has given in his ministry as he was here for 3.5 years.
And there's something written in the sense that you should follow. But then how you follow the commandment also changes your behavior. So under the Old Testament time, it was the law. This do, ye shall live. You don't have a choice. You are to do it. The commandments, the law, our Lord gave us is not needless. We do it because we love them. That changes the way we would act and behave and how we do so. And there are also other things, too, that you may say, well, it doesn't say we have to do that. But yet, because as we get to know the Father, we learn to do his will and seek to please the Father. I enjoy an example a brother made one time. He said he had a number of children, and he said, I have never told my boys not to throw a baseball through the front window. But yet somehow they know that it wouldn't be a happy situation if they throw a baseball through the front window. Was that a commandment? Or is it knowing the Father's heart? So we do because we love them. That changes the way and how we do so.
I heard once Brother Armstead Berry illustrated it this way. It's a recorded minister that I listened to. He said, if he told his child to go into the kitchen and do the dishes, that's a commandment that is grievous to him. He doesn't want to doesn't like to do it. But if he told his child to go out and play, that's a commandment he would love to do it.
The commandments are the reflex of the new nature, aren't they? So the commandments are not grievous to the new nature. For walking in the flesh, they would be grievous. But in the Old Testament, they distinguished between being born again or not born again, did they? So the commandments were given to the Old Testament, but they didn't have the nature that responded to it. The nature, the old nature, does not want to keep God's commandments. The new nature delights to keep God's commandments. So there's a little difference there, and this is something that's often confusing, but we'll get into it more, no doubt. But there are commandments. In fact, 9 of the 10 commandments are in the New Testament because they're not bad commandments, they're good commandments. But again, the reflex of the new nature is that we desire it because it pleases the Lord and we love the Lord. We love him because he first loved us. Mm.
106. Hymn 206.
Oh Lord, we know it matters not how sweet the song may be. No heart among
saints in my
Thy precious name is all we show.